We are continuing in our study of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And we have come through his final exhortations. We are in his expression of thanks. We noted that it is a rather unusual expression of thanks. He's continuing that expression in the verses before us this week, in chapter 4, at verses 14 through 17. You'll stand with me. I'll read in your hearing that portion that we'll examine this morning. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. This is God's very word. It's holy, fallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed. At verse 14 of chapter 4 of Philippians, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So I ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, feed us, we pray, upon the nourishment of your word. Strengthen us for Christ's sake, for his glory. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we considered the apostle's unusual thank you to the Philippians, we considered that when he was saying that his need was no need in relation to their gift, it was not because he in fact had no needs. We considered his situation and the necessity that he was experiencing because he was under house arrest. He was imprisoned. He was in chains. This created a great need. But the apostle uses this as an opportunity to live and teach grace and piety to the Philippians and, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to us. He lives what he has taught them. He expresses great rejoicing in what the Philippians have done, and he assures them of his delight in them and not particularly in the material support they had sent. He recognizes and emphasizes their caring concern for him. He knows that they have been in a constant concern for him. Their love was unceasing. That he had been upon their heart and upon their mind continually. And now, like a full flourishing of spring, they have had opportunity to express that caring concern. And he says, "That's what I see. I see through that gift to your heart, and I delight in the expression of Christian care that this, your gift, has been the opportunity to express." So he focuses on their character and not on his need. And in the process, he uses this as an opportunity to teach them about true Christian contentment. He says that he is untroubled by his outward extremes, and not just a particular expression of need, but in all things, he is untroubled by the extremes that Christ appoints for him. That's true whether he is materially abased in a condition of deep and humiliating want, or in great abundance. He says, "In either condition, I have learned a secret. Indeed, in all things, whether in extremes of suffering or in abundant comfort, I am satisfied in Christ, so that I am untroubled by those extremes." He says that this is a grace that he has learned through those appointed trials. he uses the word that they will have known, they would have been familiar with it from Stoic philosophy, the word for self-sufficiency. But he takes that word and applies it in a very thoroughly Christian way and demonstrates to them not a self-sufficiency, but a Christ-sufficiency. He says that in all those extremes, the way that I can be content is that I am empowered by Christ. That's the secret. It is the power of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whatever condition Christ appoints, through my experiential relationship with him, I'm empowered to walk untroubled through those extremes. He teaches them about a true contentment had by that intimate relationship with Christ, so that one may rest untroubled by the trials and triumphs appointed by Christ. We considered how this was not to be used as it has sometimes been used in our day, to suggest that I have power from Christ for anything I want to do. That's not what the apostle is saying. The apostle is saying, for anything Christ appoints for me, he will empower me. And so I may rest contented in his sufficiency, whether that is in the deepest humiliation of groveling want, and he's experienced that, or in the great comfort of manifest abundance. There are snares in both extremes. And he says, I found the anchor. I have found the secret that'll hold me fast, unshaken by those extremes. It is in my relationship with Christ, because in that relationship, he will empower me for his calling. He's encouraging them, because in their particular situation, they could be very troubled. It's why he helped them with the banishing of anxious worry just prior to this. Now he assures them that they too, in pursuing this relationship with Christ, may be held fast, untroubled, even in troublesome times. If Christ appoints it, he will strengthen you for it. Now he turns again to continue this unusual expression of thanksgiving for their gift. He hasn't really said a direct thank you yet. But here, at verse 14, he acknowledges the goodness of what they've done. Literally, in the Greek, you could give it the expression that we say in English in our day, but in an ungrammatical way. You done good, is what he literally says. Of course, that's not right English, and that's why in your translation you don't see you done good. Rather, you see an expression of how well they have done. But the expression is more meaningful than that. He's saying you have done a good thing in sharing in my distress. Here, in acknowledging the good that they have done, he gives expression to a couple of important things. First of all, he describes it as a sharing. They joined together with him. The word for sharing there is from the word for fellowship, koinonia. It's a verb form of that. And so they are, in this giving of their gift, joining with him in a unique fellowship. And he describes that fellowship as a sharing in his distress, in his suffering. So this is particularly true given the fact that he has a real need, and they're meeting that need even in a time of their own suffering. There is a communion together as they know experientially what it means to be suffering, and they're reaching out of an overflow of love and care for him to meet his need in his suffering. There is a loving communion described here. It's important to note that we are to be knit together in our mutual care and provision when we come alongside one another in any way as we suffer. He's describing that here. There's a fellowship that is expressed, and we're to cultivate in our experience the ability to commune with those who have a similar experience. When we're called through suffering, This gives us means, it's a part of the appointment of the Lord, to commune with those who similarly suffer. The apostle describes that here and says that's a good thing. And it's important to see he does call it a distress, a suffering. Here there is acknowledgement of his genuine suffering and their caring concern for his well-being in the face of that suffering. So he hasn't really been denying that there is suffering that he's experienced. That's not been his point. He has been emphasizing that his life and his priorities are not dictated by that suffering. As he's been minimizing it, he's not been saying it doesn't exist. He's not saying, I'm not experiencing distress. He's saying that distress is not what dictates my life. It's not what shapes my life. That's why he's been diminishing it. Not to suggest there's no pain. Not to suggest he's not experiencing the need in even a painful way. As he diminishes it, he sets it in its place. That need is not what has priority in his life. Yes, it's true. He is experiencing suffering, but that's not what dictates the priorities for him. Because of Christ, his relationship with them is not tied to his personal needs and their meeting those needs. There are spiritual priorities that overrule every experience of suffering and distress that, admittedly, is a part of his life right now. He admits it here, not as though he had said it wasn't there at all, but rather so that they understand the right spiritual priorities. His physical needs are not his priority. Spiritual realities are his priorities. That's what he has been stressing. And what an example he sets for them and for us. Is that the shape of our lives? As we walk through trials and triumphs, we are absolutely tempted to be thrown like a pendulum back and forth with the experience of suffering and woe and abundance and weal. We're so sure that our life is a wreck and a shambles and God hates us when everything seems full of distress, painful suffering, dire want and need. That's not the example the apostle sets for us. If we are nurturing this ever-deepening relationship with Christ, like the apostle, we're to be held steady by the strength of Jesus through grinding suffering. How much we need that ever-deepening relationship that we may have strength for such things. And we also need that same strength to sustain us in times of great abundance. It's not that God somehow loves us more now that we are not suffering. That's not what's going on. The apostle sets a beautiful example for us. He sets that example to the Philippians, and we need to follow that example. We need to be nurturing an ever-deepening, loving relationship with Jesus Christ that sustains us steadfast, immovable, in Christ-empowered sufficiency so that we deal with the grinding pain and suffering when it comes, when it's appointed, and the abundance and comfort when that's appointed. When we have that grasp of our Savior and his grip on us is experienced moment by moment, day by day, we're held fast like the apostle, even in times of distress. That's the lesson he sets out for us. Oh, that we may learn it. And he describes here the good that they have done. We can call that what he calls it in verse 15, the latter part of that verse. He calls it that sharing in giving and receiving. Paul assures them of the depth of their mutual relationship in giving and receiving. They have been supporting his ministry from the very beginning till now. He gives in this portion, verse 15 and 16, a description, a history of their investment in his ministry. And in the context, we understand he's expressing to them the deep spiritual communion they have together in a relationship he describes as giving and receiving. He starts out by saying that they've been his supporters. They've been sustaining him in ministry even after he left the region of Macedonia. And then he backs up and says, you were doing it even while I was in Macedonia. When I left Philippi, I went to Thessalonica, and there, over and over again, you sent me support. Now, the context, as we recall it, emphasizes the importance of his not receiving support as he would ordinarily from the place where he was ministering, there in Thessalonica. You remember, in the Thessalonian epistles, he describes a besetting sin in part of that congregation. They tended to be loafers. They wanted to freeload on others. And so the apostle took great pains to make sure that it did not look at all like he was freeloading. Right? He rather put no burden on them. Instead, he received support from Philippi while he was in Thessalonica so that he could set an example working there and receiving support from elsewhere and not at all putting a burden on them, showing them that he was not there to freeload on them. Now, he doesn't mention another place that he ministered in Macedonia, and that was in Corinth. In Corinth, there was another concern. There were those who accused him of peddling the gospel. And we see him mention in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and again in chapter 11, that he took great pains to make sure it was clear that he was not, like others, peddling something to earn from them. Rather, he expresses in 2 Corinthians how he received support, and it was from Philippi. And so he recounts a history of their support of him, even after he left Macedonia, showing that he knows how deeply they have been a part of that relationship as he ministered the gospel to them. And that gospel flourished in an abundance of spiritual life. They overflowed in that reality in giving to him. They had received spiritual riches from Christ through him. And as a result, that overflowed in abundance of spiritual delight, joy, thanksgiving, to where they felt an inner burden to give to him as they had received. He expresses to them his understanding. That's the nature of the relationship that they have with him in the gospel. They are sharing in gospel ministry with him in that giving and receiving. Now note what Paul is saying then about Christian giving as he describes their support of his gospel ministry. Yes, there is a responsibility to support the gospel ministry. It's a duty. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he says, we're not to muzzle the ox. It's an Old Testament passage, and he applies it saying that the worker is worthy of his wage. The minister should receive monetary support in his ministry from those who are receiving his ministry. So yes, the apostle presses duties of supporting the gospel ministry, but here he's not needing to press those duties. Here he's going deep into that spiritual flourishing that should abundantly fuel the giving and receiving in gospel ministry. It's not a bare and rote duty. No, where there is spiritual vigor, it arises in a much more beautiful way that he's describing here. Here we see the fullness of what is involved in a spiritually lively support of the gospel ministry. Christ's ministers pour out his grace through their ministry of the gospel to Christ's people. This gospel ministry unites the people to Christ, resulting in their joy and thankfulness, abounding to Christ's glory. So the ministers giving, pouring out Christ's grace, the people are receiving and having a flourishing relationship with Christ, filling them with joy and thankfulness, they are so transformed that they pour out support for that gospel ministry unto increased joy, thankfulness, and the desire for more glory to Christ in the ministry of the gospel. That's the giving and receiving, the pattern. It's not, understand, directly and exclusively a giving and receiving just between the minister and the people. It is a giving and receiving that involves the glory of Christ experienced in the ministry of Christ to the people, bringing about spiritual thriving of joy and thanksgiving that pours out in thankfulness, abundance, to see more of the glory of Christ ministered in the gospel. So there's this mutuality that unites minister and people to Christ in Christ's glory. That's what Paul is describing, and that's the true source of the spiritual desire in God's people for giving to the gospel ministry. There is a duty, but that's not the thing that the apostle presses here. He presses that elsewhere. Here, it's the deepest, most delightful source that overflows in abundance of thanksgiving and joy to the giving, even out of their own dire need. So full of joy and thanksgiving are they in their spiritual thriving. They must find a way to continue to promote the gospel ministry. And they will find a way. And finally they do. The apostle says, I see what God has done there. And I rejoice in what he's doing in you as he brings about that joyous, thankful giving even out of your own suffering and want. Because you're so abundant in this thriving glory to Christ in your spiritual experience of his gospel. In verse 17, we see the description of fruit abounding. Again, he gives that unusual statement, but now we begin to understand why he's saying it the way he's saying it. It's not that I seek the gift. We understand. He does have the need, and he appreciates the gift, and he'll go on to express it even more thoroughly and completely. And we'll see that next week. Here, he's still emphasizing their spiritual good. He says, I'm not after the material support. He's already spent time in verses 15 and 16 expressing true recognition and appreciation for their investment. That gift was deeply appreciated, but there's something more that the apostle Paul wishes to communicate. And that's the evidence of their growth in grace. Joyful Christian giving is an evidence of grace when oriented around the spiritual connection he described, that giving and receiving that unites in the focus on Christ's glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had been pointing to this to encourage them to give, and he emphasizes God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Such giving is flowing out of the abundance of the desire for Christ's glory in the gospel, not out of a rote duty. That duty is there. But what God is after is the heart, to have such a thriving, vigorous spiritual life in the gospel that giving can't be stopped. The desire is there because of a loving thankfulness to Christ and a desire to promote more of Christ's glory. And so there's clearly a dual application. Surely we want to see that kind of giving in our own lives. Yes, there's the duty that we have to give. We tithe as the token, and we can give above the tithe, showing increased thankfulness and opportunity for offering. But the duty is not the thing most desirable. The apostle focuses here on what is most desirable, and that is a giving out of that thankful joy, pursuing the glory of Christ, so that that giving is unstoppable. It's eager. It looks for the next opportunity. But there's also the application to the minister, right? Paul is exhibiting the right cultivation of the heart of the minister. Now, he's got several things that are unique about his situation. We don't have to go into all of those. It's enough to say that there's a challenge here for every minister to be cultivating such a deep desire for the glory of Christ, to be manifest in Christ's people, that the material support becomes truly secondary, tertiary. It's not the thing the minister's after. The thing the minister is after is the cultivation of the spiritual abundance in the people of God. He wants to see such a thriving fruitfulness in them that the evidence of it is abounding in a desire to give to the glory of Christ. And so a minister must be cultivating in himself the spiritual contentment the apostle described. And so there's a dual application here, both for minister and for those receiving the gospel ministry. Fruitful Christians giving eagerly will have an outward orientation, an overflow that desires that opportunity for giving. That fruitful spiritual giving will not be grudging and inwardly focused. It won't be miserly. It'll be abundant, looking for the next opportunity to glorify Christ, even in a material and self-sacrificial opportunity to give. True, spiritually abundant giving, then, shaped, we can sum it in these three things. It has the glory of Christ in view. That's the aim in the giving. As we give, in keeping with our duties, the duty isn't what's driving us. It's the desire to glorify Christ in the giving. It abounds in giving from thankful joy and having received from Christ. So it has Christ's glory in view, and it's fueled by thankfulness from what has been received from Christ. And when rightly exercised, it creates a fellowship that Paul described, a fellowship in what Christ is doing, a mutual loving participation together in the ministry that Christ is exercising through the minister to the people. That produces a fellowship, a koinonia, a union together in Christ in that ministry. The people desire to glorify Christ in participation in the gospel ministry by supporting it. So, it has the glory of Christ in view. It's abounding in joy from having received grace from Christ through the ministry, and it joins together in that ministry that there may be more abundant glory from Christ to Christ in that ministry. This is challenging for us. Is this how we give? Do we give with that vigor that arises from such grace wrought in the soul in the ministry of the gospel? Let us beg Christ to cultivate in us all these graces. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, as we consider what is held out in the example of the Philippians and in the Apostle Paul, we see the beauty of these graces wrought. We pray that as the Spirit has recorded these things for our encouragement, that we may grow in these graces in every way. May we give in a desire for the glory of Christ, in an abundance of thankfulness for the graces he has wrought in us. And may we know the fellowship, koinonia, of mutuality in the pursuit of Christ's glory and the fellowship of the gospel ministry. Do these things in us for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.